ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we're continuing our in-depth study in the Gospel of John. And if you remember, back in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. More of a resuscitation than a resurrection, because Lazarus was going to die again. But here we are in chapter 12. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we saw last time in our study that Mary is worshiping the Lord by anointing his head and feet with very costly oil of spikenard, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And many people are with Jesus sharing in this meal. And Mark tells us that the meal took place at Simon the ex-leper's house. And when word got out that not only Jesus was there, but Lazarus was there, and you know, that's pretty spectacular. Here was a guy who's dead, who's now alive. We got to go see this. The place got packed out. And obviously, people were very happy about this, except for one group of people, the Jewish religious leaders. They were not happy, and they're going to try and stop this following of Jesus by destroying the evidence. And that's what I've called our study this morning, and you'll see why as we go through our text. But let me share this with you to kind of get us started, showing you what I mean about destroying the evidence when you don't want to believe something and you don't want others to believe it either. This is a story written back in September of 2020, and it has to do with, you know, that big investigation of then-President Trump and his so-called Russian collusion. But I want you to listen to, because this is what we're going to focus on, destroying the evidence, how they tried to do that. And there was no conspiracy with the Russians. It was made up. The evidence is overwhelming. But this is an article. It's just called, "By Destroying Evidence, Team Mueller Proved They Have a Lot to Hide." And this is what it said. More than 24 government-issued iPhones used in Special Counsel Robert Mueller's Russiagate investigation were wiped clean. Justice Department veterans know darn well that destroying potential evidence is a huge breach of ethics. Yet many of the top members of Special Counsel Robert Mueller's team did just that when the Inspector General's office came calling. They have all manner of ridiculous excuses for wiping more than 24 government-issued iPhones used in the Russiagate investigation. Okay, maybe one or two screens really to get smashed so badly that a wipe was needed. Perhaps another phone really was wiped by accident, but not dozens of them. Apple's phones are far better designed than that. One phone wiped itself, according to records that Judicial Watch obtained thanks to the Freedom of Information Act. Then FBI attorney Lisa Page's phone had been restored to factory settings when the IG's office received it. And Mueller's top deputy, Andrew Wiseman, claims he accidentally wiped his phone after entering the wrong password too many times, twice in 1 month, March in 2018. Funny, more than a dozen of the phones suffered the exact same accident. As Senate Finance Committee Chairman Chuck Grassley notes, many officials apparently deleted the records after the DOJ Inspector General began his inquiry into how the Justice Department mishandled Crossfire Hurricane, the Comey-era FBI's investigation into links between Trump campaign and Russia. Wiseman and his cronies may think they've been pretty clear, but this cover-up is a damning sign that their investigation involved a lot of work they don't want the public to hear about. Again, there was no evidence of this collusion with Trump and the Russians, and yet many believe it. Why? Because that's what they've been told. That's what they believe. And what we're going to see this morning is these Jewish religious leaders are going to attempt to destroy the evidence. Who's the evidence? Well, we're going to see it's Lazarus. He's a big evidence of who Jesus is, right? I've broken these verses down, and these are in your bulletin, into the following points. Lazarus, the evidence in John 12:9, destroying the evidence in John 12:10 and 11, And we're going to break that down, destroying the evidence, into three different studies: our nation, the Bible, and Christians. So with that as our background, let's pick up in John chapter 12, starting in verse 9, and let's see what the Lord has for this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic of destroying the evidence. We're told, "Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Lazarus is the evidence, guys. And, you know, word gets out about this gathering of people at Simon the ex-leper's house, and they want to go see Lazarus, and they want to see Jesus. And again, when someone's raised from the dead, word spreads really quickly, even without social media. I mean, think about that. So crowds are coming to see this, and what's interesting to me is there is not one word spoken by Lazarus. Now, did he speak? I'm sure he did speak at the meal, but the Holy Spirit has edited any words that he said. His life was a living testimony to what Jesus did. Think about it. He was dead, but now in Christ, he's alive. And that should really sound familiar to us, because that's what the Lord has done for us. We were dead in sin, and Jesus gave to us life. You know, Paul spoke of that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. He said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, like Lazarus, our life is a living testimony of the power of God, of who Jesus is. You know, I remember when I was working in the Open Heart Unit back in Chicago, and they knew I was a Christian. One of the guys who worked in anesthesia kind of confronted me. And you know how they like to kind of poke the bear? I don't know if I was a bear or a cub, but whatever. And we're sitting down at the nurse's station. He goes, "You know what the Bible says?" I'm like, "Oh, I can't wait to hear this one. This is going to be good." He goes, "Wives are to submit to their husbands." And he got a big smile on his face. Like, you know, he thought I was, you know, male chauvinist pig or whatever. And I was off. I'm like, "Well, did you read on also what it said? It says, husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave his life for it." Well, that shut him up completely. But our life is a testimony, how we live it out, what people see. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. He said, "You are an epistle written in our hearts," or "you're a letter known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Now, as strange as that may seem, again, Lazarus didn't speak a word, but his life was a testimony. And that's what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. Our lives are a living testimony. People are reading our lives. Now, that's kind of scary when you think about it. Are they watching us? They absolutely are. And for us as Christians, you know, it's not just our talk. It's our walk. People will hear what we say, but when we back it up with the way we live out our faith, it makes all the difference in the world. We should be living our lives as someone being brought back from the dead, because we have been, spiritually speaking. And I'm not saying that we don't share our faith with words. Of course we do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we also have to live it out. And I think that's really important. What do people see? What are they reading when they look at our lives? How important that is. You know, you could tell your wife that you love her over and over and over again, but if you don't show her your love, your words are meaningless. They're empty. And we could speak a lot about Jesus, but if we're not showing the love of Christ, if we don't care for people, they'll see through that facade and they won't want what we have. If we're acting just like the world acts, they're not going to, what's the difference? Why should I come to Christ? You're no different than me. And it's a challenge for each of us. And we all are going through that sanctification process. It's not easy, but God wants us to submit to him and live for him. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're to shine for Jesus. Because if someone said, your life may be the only Bible someone will ever read. And many times the way we live out our faith opens a door that we get to share our faith with people. Why are you so different? Why are you happy? Why are you at peace during a time when your life should be crazy? And it opens the door. Your life is a testimony of your faith. And you're never going to be able to accomplish that in the power of your flesh, but as you surrender to the Holy Spirit, he will guide you, he will help you, he will do what needs to be done in your life so you could shine for Jesus. And wherever you go, believe it or not, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. You know, the funny thing for me is when I'm not thinking about being a witness is when people are always watching. Go figure that one. I don't know how that works out, but it just does. And, you know, that's why Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, how are we behaving ourselves? So important. I'll share this story with you to show how our witness to others is so important. We're told this, it was the second day of tennis practice, my junior year of high school. I was team captain and ready to begin the season. My coach pulled me aside about halfway through warm-ups and told me that we'd have a new person joining, that this person's family was new in our tiny town. Despite the fact that the new person had never played before, she wanted to try the team so she could make connections before the school year officially started in 3 weeks. From the moment I met Leah, I knew there was something different about her. She was joyful, even though she had just moved 8 hours from the town she grew up in right before her senior year. She had an undeniable light behind her actions, and it wasn't intimidating, but intriguing. I wanted to have light and purpose like that. As I got to know Leah more throughout the tennis season, and then the school year, and then beyond, I learned that her faith in Jesus was the source. God worked through Leah and the rest of her family in my life. Spoiler alert, I'm now her sister-in-law. Their love for Christ and the way they followed him led me to the foot of the cross. Living the Christian life naturally includes knowing and sharing the good news that Jesus paid for all our sins and that nothing can separate us from him. Our lives as Christians reflect Christ and point others toward him. We want those who do not yet know Christ to join us in heaven. God works through his people, and that includes you. Evangelism doesn't always mean cold calling people or walking up to strangers on the street and asking them if they know God personally. Our actions as well as our words can be a witness to Christ. Absolutely. Lazarus was a living witness to what God can do in a person's life. And many were drawn to him. They wanted to see this guy. What it makes him tick? And it brought him to Jesus because Jesus was also at the meal. The sad thing, and we see this over and over in the scriptures, not everyone was excited about what happened to Lazarus, and that's our next point, destroying the evidence. Look at here in John chapter 12, starting in verse 10. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I'm going to expound on these verses, and then we're going to be looking at 3 points over the next few weeks that deal with destroying the evidence. We're going to look at, again, our nation, the Bible, and then Christians. But here, keep in mind, the chief priests, mostly Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection. And thus, and here's a way to remember what the Sadducees believed, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad. You see? You will never forget it, because I haven't. So this guy Lazarus was a problem for them. He was a living example of life after death. And so having him around was an embarrassment to their theological system. And what's the solution to this embarrassing problem? We got to put this guy to death. Are you kidding me? Jesus just raised him from the dead. Now you want to kill him again. Wow. But his life was a living example of what God can do. Here was a man who was in the tomb for 4 days. And in the Jewish mind, the spirit departed on the fourth day. There's no more hope. But in Christ, all things are possible. And that's what we see. And many came to Christ through the witness of Lazarus. That's what we're told in verse 11. Because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Wow. It was overwhelming. And really, if you think about it, these Jewish religious leaders should have been rejoicing, jumping up and down. They've never seen anything like this. This is what the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Messiah. Jesus must be the Messiah. But they didn't want to believe it. So they will destroy the evidence, or try to. I don't know if you've seen this in our country, but there is a push in destroying the evidence. And what I mean by that is they want to remove any evidence of this nation being a Christian nation, or that it was founded upon Judeo-Christian beliefs upon Jesus Christ. They want to destroy the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. It's being challenged, even by some in the church. And the evidence of Christians being a light in this world is being destroyed by trying to eliminate their voice, and in many parts of the world, eliminating them altogether. So with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at one of those points, and the one I'm going to focus on is destroying the evidence that our nation was a Christian nation. And here's the thing, and I've heard this from Christians too. Many don't believe that this was ever a Christian nation. Now, some people may not think this is important, but it's like what Glenn said this morning. History is so important. And the correct history, not altering it or destroying what we don't like and adding things that aren't true. You see, here's the thing that people don't realize, and you can look at the statistics and they're overwhelming, but when you remove Christianity from a nation, what do you end up with? Anarchy, violence, immorality, substance abuse, and the like. I know many people laugh at that, but that's the reality. Listen to how much, we're going to see how much things have changed, and they have changed a lot. But even talk with teachers in town today, and they'll tell you violence in the school system's not good. We had a teacher attacked by a student at Lincoln High School last year. How does that happen? Something's going on. This is a reality, and we need to be able to correct these problems. I'm going to share this story with you. It's a true story. It's kind of bizarre when you think about it, but it's a true story. It goes like this. Several years ago, a group of people in Missouri founded a town and named it Liberal. They were so extremely liberal that churches were not allowed. In their boom literature, they boasted that it was the only town of its size in the United States without a priest, a preacher, church, God, Jesus, hell, or devil. But Elder Clark Braden wrote up an account for the Post-Dispatch showing that there was little else than hell and devil there, that it was a den of iniquity, that its hotels were brothels and virtue almost unknown. The account was so terrible that they had Braden arrested for criminal libel and sued him and the Post-Dispatch for $25,000 damages. After the prosecution had presented all of the evidence, the case was submitted to the jury without rebutting evidence by the defendant, and he was acquitted by the jury. The civil suit for damages was dismissed by demand of the plaintiffs, who paid all the costs. Liberal was a failure, and even lifelong unbelievers who had moved there for its advantages left in disgust. One of them struck the keynote when he said, "An infidel surrounded by Christians may spout his infidelity, and the community may be able to stand it, but it will never do to establish a society with infidelity as its basis." Absolutely. We need God in our society, in our lives, to survive. People go, "Oh, you're blowing this out of proportion." Well, let me show you what went on in the school system in the 1940s, okay? I know, a long time ago, right? But listen, this is the problems that they had in the public school system in 1940. Talking in class. Chewing gum, can you believe it? The nerve. Making noise. Running in the halls. Getting out of turn in line. Are you kidding me? Arrest those kids. Not putting paper in the wastebasket. And again, we kind of laugh at that. Those are just ridiculous things. Those aren't really big deal. Exactly. It's not. But that's what they had to deal with back then. Now, we're going to move on to 1982. That was a long time. That's still way far back, right? But in 1982, from 1940, 42 years, I want you to see the difference that took place. And there's something that changed in the school system that allowed this to happen. These are the problems in the school. Rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, suicide, absenteeism, vandalism, extortion, drug abuse, pushing, alcohol abuse, gang warfare, pregnancies, abortion, sexually transmitted diseases. And here we are in 2022, and is it any better? No. It's not. It's worse. What changed? In those 42 years, what changed that made it so bad? We removed God from the school system. No more prayer. The court had completely removed Bible reading, religious classes, and instructions in the public school system. And this is the result. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I know that there is a big push to show that this nation was not founded on Christian principles, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ridiculous. And I realize there are many Christians who believe that. They bought into that. But they're destroying the evidence that this was a Christian nation. I'll share this with you. It's a review of a book, and it's from Princeton University, the Department of History. So it's got to be truthful, right? The Department of History. They just want the facts. A very prestigious school. And listen to the review of this book expounding on the fact we were not a Christian nation. This is what they wrote. We're often told that the United States is, was, and has always been a Christian nation. But in One Nation Under God, historian Kevin M. Krause reveals that the idea of Christian America is an invention, and a relatively recent one at that. As Krause argues, the belief that America is fundamentally and formally a Christian nation originated in the 1930s when businessmen enlisted religious activists in their fight against FDR's New Deal. Corporations from General Motors to Hilton Hotels bankrolled conservative clergymen, encouraged them to attack the New Deal as a program of pagan statism that perverted the central principle of Christianity. The sanctity and salvation of the individual, their campaign for freedom under God, culminated in the election of their close ally, Dwight Eisenhower, in 1952. But this apparent triumph had an ironic twist. In Eisenhower's hands, a religious movement born in opposition to the government was transformed into one that fused faith in the federal government as never before. During the 1950s, Eisenhower revolutionized the role of religion in American political culture, inventing new traditions from inaugural prayers to the National Prayer Breakfast. Meanwhile, Congress added the phrase "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance and made "In God We Trust" the country's first official motto. With private groups joining in, church membership soared to an all-time high of 69%. For the first time, Americans began to think of their country as an officially Christian nation. Now, what I want you to understand, this is printed on their website of Princeton's Department of History. It's fake news, guys. I'm sorry, but that's true. It's fake news. When you look at our history, the history of this nation, you have to either be blind to the truth or you are suppressing the truth to believe that this was never a Christian nation. It was never founded under Judeo-Christian faith. George Washington, I think we're all familiar with him. I think we're all old enough to have actual history in history class. This is what he said. "It's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." Sounds pretty good, huh? What about John Adams? Well, he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I find that interesting because now our government is not a Christian government, is it? And look at all the wickedness that's going on. He was right. If you visit Washington, D.C., look at the monuments, go to Mount Vernon.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.